Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, as we have sung, you are sovereign over all. You are the King. You alone are God. Before you, there is none other. You are the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was there already in the beginning. You are God. But Lord, you have created us as humans. You created mankind in the first place to be your presence on earth, this world that you love and you care for. And you created humans to, with the kingly role of ruling over it, of bringing your world that you'd made into subjection and subduing it, but in a beneficial way, to extend rule over all the realms that you had made. And you also gave humans the priestly role of serving you in your sanctuary and of caring for your world so that it might flourish. Father, you continue to allow us humans to operate under human rule. You appointed for Israel a king who would lead in righteousness and justice so that all the land would flourish, everyone sitting under his own vine and fig tree. And as we look around the world, there are rulers who lead well and there are rulers who lead unwisely. Rulers who acknowledge your sovereignty and rulers who claim their own sovereignty, independent of you. Father, as we, in a few days' time, President-elect Trump will be inaugurated into office on Friday. We pray for him. You instruct us to honor the rulers and to pray for them. And so we do that now. Pray that you would enable him to lead wisely, to lead not for his own benefit and for his own aggrandizement, but for the benefit of the country, for the benefit of all who are in the country, that we might flourish. Pray that he would lead in a way that is beneficial to the world and so that this country might be a beneficial presence in the world. And we pray too for Congress as it acts in concert with the president or seeking to restrain the president, that you would, that they would, between them, president and Congress, act in such a way that they protect the weak, the poor, the disadvantaged, those who are at the bottom, that they would act to enable them to flourish as well as those who are at the top. So, Father, at this time when the divisions in the nation are made more manifest, pray that the nation would draw together and that we would have a president who leads wisely. Father, we look around the world and we see, and indeed as the movie Silence out right now reminds us, that there are many who have suffered while doing good, have suffered at the hands of the authorities, and have suffered unjustly. And there are many in the world for whom that continues to be the case. We pray for the persecuted church, for those who, in the midst of great hostility, continue to live lives that are pleasing to you and yet suffer horrendously for that. Pray that you would sustain them and uphold them, that you don't promise to keep us from suffering like that, but you promise to be with us. Father, we thank you for the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked that path himself, who suffered unjustly, who did no wrong, yet who opened not his mouth, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and instead of reviling, he asked you to forgive those who oppressed him, mistreated him, even put him to death. And Father, we thank you that you have taken this apparent weakness, this humility, humble acceptance of awful suffering and of death, you've taken that in the stead of us. And that he died, you raised him from the dead in vindication of his obedience to you and of his meekness before you. And you have taken his death and resurrection as applying to us, indeed, as it is signified in baptism. Dying to the old self, living, rising to the new self. And we are called to walk in the paths of this Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our hope. our hope of glory, our hope of that day when righteousness and justice shall be universal, when peace shall prevail, when all shall flourish. And in the meantime, we ask that you would enable us to flourish and to be signs of hope in this world and in this valley, that we would look out for the disadvantaged and the weak and the poor and sustain them. Father, thank you that you are God, that you have appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has set the pattern of what it is to be both king and priest, to rule on your behalf and to act in a priestly role, to care so that all might flourish. So, Father, we commend this nation into your care, ask for your hand upon us and your hand upon the leaders and the authorities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the scripture reading, we have a passage from Romans 13, which is parallel. Paul writing to Christians about their attitude to the governing authorities. And I should point out he's writing this while Nero is the emperor. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's the word of the Lord.
Well, over the past several months, our country has been immersed in an emotionally charged election, and now we stand on the verge of this new administration in Washington, unlike anything we've ever seen before. And it appears that the emotions, tensions, and opinions surrounding the new president will continue well past the inauguration this Friday. I would venture to say that the actions and words of Donald Trump will be watched with microscopic proportions. I would also venture to say that the opinions in this room are widely diverse, and we could get in a heated debate within minutes. But I'm not going to ask you your opinions yet. So what is our attitude going to be towards this new administration? What is our Christian responsibility towards government and laws in general? Well, as Bernard said amazingly, not by choice, but by providence, this is the topic that we encountered today in our studies in 1 Peter. And we come in chapter 2 to Peter's version of the household codes or household tables. And we find similar teachings in the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Titus. Bernard read to us from Romans 13 this morning. And what we find in the New Testament actually coincides with non-Christian writings regarding proper conduct in society. And this will be where we're going to be for the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about governing authorities today, slaves and masters next week, and then in 2 weeks' time, wives and husbands. And these texts raise some very definite challenges and problems for us as Christians. The social environment of the first century was quite different than today. Are these texts then appropriate? And if they are, how do we map these teachings into our culture or any culture any nation around the world? Do we carry them straight across as if, for example, living in the United States is the same as living under Roman rule, or living in China is the same as living in Britain, or even living under the social dynamics of an Asian family is the same as living in a Caucasian family in the Bay Area? And we don't have slavery in the U.S., but what can we learn about slaves and masters? Would a marriage of a believing woman to a pagan Muslim look the same as your marriage? What can we say about social reform, liberation of third world countries, or a Christian's involvement in politics, since there is no direct teaching on these matters in the New Testament? Yikes. This is way above my pay grade. Frankly, I have many more questions than answers. I find the discussions and thinking about this very stimulating, but preaching on it is another matter altogether. I would much prefer a fireside discussion, and perhaps the next 3 weeks will serve as an appetizer for what I hope will be healthy and edifying discussions. Well, here is our text from 1 Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. You're helping me out. Good for you. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now there is not, There isn't much on government in the New Testament. What we read here is similar to Romans 13 and Titus 3. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for kings and those in high positions. Jesus told us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The instruction is to submit to human institutions, all offices of human creation. This involves kings who are over everyone, who are supreme, or appointed governors, which was the case in the provinces of Asia Minor, where Peter's readers were located. This instruction seems to apply to all levels of government. The governing authority in Peter's day was Rome, not the best of situations. He probably writes this letter before his readers were under heavy state persecution of Nero. The word submit means to place yourself under, and is the word given to both slaves and to wives in the following verses. Submission means and involves respect and obedience, but this might look different depending on the relationship. And submission for us might look different than for a citizen of Syria. Governing authorities or the state serves an extremely important function. They keep law and order. Without government, society would be dominated by evil and result in chaos, which is why every people group in history had to have some sort of leadership. The world would run amok without some governing authorities. Government also recognizes and commends good citizens who not only just keep the law, but they benefit society in some way, going beyond what might be expected. And this might include benefactors who help to build libraries and schools and hospitals. We saw in the paper this week that the Helen Dillon Foundation donated $500 million to UCSF. I can imagine there will be a plaque somewhere on campus mentioning this donation. So good citizenship results in the government's recognition, and we see that all the time around us. Living in accordance with the laws of society makes sense if you don't want to pay traffic fines or go to jail for tax evasion, although some people decide breaking the law is worth the risk. But Peter says that Christians are to obey the law and submit to governing authorities because this is the will of God. We are to submit for the Lord's sake, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. And this is an extremely important point because moderns do not really like political submissiveness. And this is very clear, I think, in the United States. Many people will say, and you can hear them say, well, I just don't agree with that law, and therefore, I'm not going to keep it. I'm not going to submit to that law. In other words, especially in the United States, we feel it is our freedom to decide what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. Now remember, where am I? Here I am. Remember from our study last week in verses 11 and 12 that Peter's concern is for Christians to live in a right relationship with society. Unlike our society, how one conducted themselves was a public, not a private concern. And therefore, Peter says these Christians are to abstain from fleshly passions and live in such a way that has a positive influence upon the community, even though they are resident aliens, in other words, non-citizens. And even if they suffer, they are to continue doing good, living with high character, with grace and compassion. They are to be holy as God is holy, independent of the governing authorities. This idea of good and doing good appears twice in our text today. We'll see it also in the text in the following 2 weeks. Remember that Peter's highest priority is the gospel. Everything is second to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And his concern is that these Christians conduct their lives in such a way as to not result in an unnecessary negative perception of Christianity. As we saw last week, some of these Christians in Asia Minor were being labeled as evildoers due to the rumors circulating about their practices. Thus, Peter instructs these Christians to submit to governing authorities, to silence, literally to muzzle ignorant and foolish people. His goal is to change the perception of society about Christianity, attract people to Jesus. And these two verses, 11 and 12, provide the context for these household tables. Now, what does this mean for us today? It means that we're to have a proper attitude towards governing authorities, and we are to keep the laws. We pay our taxes, we maintain fiscal responsibility, and we have high ethical standards. Avoiding the law, not paying debt, living unethically is basically outside of God's will. Churches who misappropriate funds and behave unethically operate outside of God's will. Their perception of Christianity today is already negative. Not submitting to government will only fuel that perception. In other words, the name of Jesus is at stake through the lives of Christians. Criminals do not make a good witness for Jesus, of course, unless, of course, they repent and they believe. Well, so far, so good. But that's a bit simplistic. And as I've thought about these verses, many questions and observations occur to me pertaining to the United States, other countries, and across time. For example, what about the situation when the state is doing wrong things or prohibits the worship of the God of the Bible? Well, I think in this case, the principle is the same, to do the will of God. If the state is violating God's will, then our responsibility is to the Lord, despite the cost or the consequences. For example, in Nazi Germany, the Confessing Church spoke against the state church, who had begun to integrate Nazi teaching into their congregations. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you well know, and others paid the highest cost. The religious intolerance of 17th century England led to the witness and writings of the Puritans. John Bunyan began his classic Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. Our lives are so much richer because of the writings of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, John Bunyan, and many others. So the conclusion I come to is that having the right laws or the right government does not necessarily equate to the growth of the church and lead to the holiness of the lives of Christians. Living holy lives, despite persecution and suffering, has much more influence, although, as Bernard prayed today, we pray for our leaders so that life would flourish. We pray for Christian values. However, we cannot get our hopes on legislating everything that we desire. But I also ponder many other things. Should the early colonists have rebelled against England, for example? I have never thought about that in my life, in my 66 years of life. I mean, we take that for granted. We just assume that's part of our history, and of course, that should have happened. That should have been the case, but I wonder what Christians thought about these passages in the New Testament as they embarked on that enterprise. What if the southern states had submitted to the government, to the Union, and not seceded from the Union? Over 600,000 lives would have been spared. How would you have lived as a Christian in a southern state in the 1800s? How would you live today? Because some of these same attitudes persist, and the Confederate flag is flown. Even recently, until recently, on the campus of the University of South Carolina. In the early 1900s, we might have been talking about prohibition or a woman's right to vote. Think about that. We almost had a woman president. In the 1960s, we would have been talking about Vietnam and conscientious objectors. Muhammad Ali incurred the public outrage when he objected to the war in Vietnam, and yet later in life he was applauded and honored as the greatest. In contrast to Muhammad Ali, many professional athletes served in services in World War II, and it cost them some of the best years of their life in terms of their athletic careers. In the 60s, we also would have been talking about civil rights. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It's a day we remember the brave actions of many who brought about great recognition and great change in our country through nonviolent means in terms of how we live together as blacks and whites. And as we have seen recently, I think there's still a long way to go. Today, we're talking about laws governing gun control, health care, marijuana usage, gay marriage, and the use of bathrooms. The laws restricting bathroom use to birth gender is causing great debate, not only in North Carolina, but across our whole nation. Large events are being canceled in the state of North Carolina because of their laws. From our gender and sexuality meetings last year, we have seen that families are facing really, really tough issues in the public schools as these issues of bathroom usage and gender identity increase. And I think some of these issues are going to grow, get tougher. Next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and once again, our thoughts will turn to the decision of Roe versus Wade. As Christians, we are deeply involved in these issues of our current day, and what we do is tend, okay, I'll come to church, and let's talk about Jesus, and then I'm going to go out in the world, and I've got my opinions about how the world should operate. And sometimes we don't involve one with the other. Living in the United States is very complex. We have the freedom to protest. We have free speech. We can voice disagreement. We have the right to burn a flag or kneel at the playing of the national anthem. We have the right to political opinions. We have multiple political parties and can vote leaders into and out of office. Living under Roman rule may well have been much easier. And then we might think about how we would apply these texts to other countries in the world. Democracy isn't the only form of government. It's not the best, not the worst. The best form of government may well be a benevolent king who brings about justice and compassion on the people. These are challenging questions. And the Bible doesn't give us black and white answers on health care or legalization of marijuana. And therefore, as Christians, we have a great responsibility to think about our attitudes and how we dialogue with our culture for the Lord's sake. Young people today are leaving the church because they don't want pat answers. They want to talk about controversial issues. Young people want to be listened to and not preached at. I left the church in the 60s because it wasn't relevant to the hippie movement in Vietnam. What is our responsibility to the younger generation? We have to realize that we cannot relate to millennials in the same way as boomers, as an article in the San Jose Mercury pointed out yesterday. And might God be calling PBC to be a place where we can discuss the issues of our culture and think Christianly? Well, I'm just scratching the surface. Well, even though Peter has no specific answers, he gives us some general instructions that I think should govern our hearts and our actions. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, first, Peter gives us a word about living free, but also living as servants of God. As Christians, we've been set free from sin and death. We are new creations in Christ. We are citizens of heaven where our inheritance is safely stored, kept for us. But we're not to take advantage of this new identity and use our freedom for evil, in other words, as a veil to hide, to conceal evil, indulging in fleshly patterns and ignoring the standards of society. We have been given the freedom to do what is right, not absolute liberty. Peter's concern is that these Christians who are strangers and aliens living in Asia Minor won't care about their society, and they will use their freedom to completely disregard governing authorities. And we should have the same concern. Not to think that, well, I'm in Christ, I'm part of the kingdom of God, I'm no longer a citizen of earth, and therefore I don't have to live according to the conduct of our society or the standards or the expectations or the social dynamics of our society. Notice the contrast in this passage that keeps appearing, doing evil versus doing good. We are free in Christ, but we're servants of God, slaves of Christ. Christian freedom rests not on escape from service, but on a change of master. Submitting to human authorities is ultimately submitting to God. And both Peter and Paul give us this teaching. The Christian life is a free servitude and a serving freedom. Second, Peter closes this section with four very rich exhortations. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now we note that honor is the same word in 1 and 4, highlighting secular versus Christian concerns, in other words, all versus the king. And then together is brotherhood and God, Christian concerns. We also see a contrast between two social groups, society and Christian community, two authorities, God and king. These four commands give the four contexts in which a Christian lives: social, ecclesial, spiritual, and political. Christians must live well by giving each type of relationship its due. Honor all. You notice that there's no qualifier. We show respect to every person the same, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, friend or enemy, Democrat or Republican. Oh my gosh. Independent of gender orientation or race or skin color. We don't honor some people more than others. We're to give each person honor because they are a human being created by God. And perhaps this is a place where we can say something about social reform. Is Peter advocating maintaining the status quo? Does he want us involved in social reform? Well, I believe so, because as Christians, we stand against injustice, because injustice is the result of sin. We are light in the darkness, condemning sin through preaching, through actions. And we do promote Christian values and ethics, morality, where possible. When people are dehumanized and treated as objects or animals, they become animals. And because we honor all, we seek ways to uphold the rights of those who are less fortunate or being treated unjustly, while at the same time, we accept unjust suffering in the pattern of Christ without retaliation. We can act, but we do so without returning evil for evil. And this comes up in the verses that we'll encounter next week. So, for example, we might contrast the efforts of William Wilberforce to combat slavery in the UK, as opposed to what happened in our country with the Civil War. He brought about great change, positive change. Positive influence on society. This is what Christians can be about. Another reason why young people are leaving the church is because they hear Christians say, the world is going to give up, going to pot, and they see Christians abdicating any responsibility for society, the world, and the earth. Christians should be on the leading edge, on the forefront of caring about our world, caring about people, caring about social reform for the Lord's sake as servants of God. Love the brothers, love the brethren, brothers and sisters. Love people in the community of faith, people who confess Jesus to be Lord. And that means we're to love everybody in this room. This repeats what Peter said in verse 122, to love one another. This might include loving Catholics or Protestants or Orthodox Christians or Charismatics, even though we could differ on points of theology or practice. I'm not advocating false teaching. I'm talking about love between believers. Given our context, we can love one another if we have a different opinion about gun control, or we prefer a different political party. We are free to disagree, but we are not free to withhold love and kindness based on political agendas. Our love for one another reveals the love of God to the world. And therefore, even when we're discussing controversial topics, we could keep our cool and make sure we continue to be loving people. Fear God. This was in our call to worship this morning. Picks up what Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear throughout your time in exile. Isaac Watts wrote, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing to fear. Bernard grew up in UK. He can sing that song for you after the service. We don't fear changes in immigration laws or health care or economic policies or hacking by other countries. Our fear is reserved for God alone. The Bible is clear. God is on his throne. He rules over the nations. Our Pledge of Allegiance states one nation under God, but perhaps we should say more accurately, all nations under God. Every ruler, every king, every government, no matter how evil, no matter how aligned with God, is ultimately under God's authority. And God raises nations to power. He tears them down to work out his divine plans and purposes among humanity, among all peoples, the peoples he loves. And so we ask this week, as we watch the inauguration, do we trust in God's sovereignty? And then finally, honor the king. What does this mean? Well, I think it means that, like him or not, we're to give our new president the honor appropriate to his station. Even if we don't like him, we honor the position. And we honor public officials and governing authorities and the laws of our nation as long as they don't run contrary or violate God's will. And then we are responsible to a higher authority. Ultimately, we live under God's authority. But it was God's plan to install these governing authorities over the nations of the earth. And they're part of our lives, and they raise difficult issues for us. And it's important for us to think about them. About a month ago, I met a new neighbor. He had heard of me and asked me, "Are you the pastor?" And I said, "Yes." And for some reason, some strange reason, I said, "Do you have a job for me?" And he said, "Yes, I do. Would you pray for our country?" And I said, "You know, at our church, we do that all the time." And maybe that's where we begin. We begin with prayer. We're known as praying Christians, concerned about the life of our community and our nation, instead of for our hateful attitudes and our derogatory comments. May God's grace be on us. I'm overwhelmed by these verses and what the implications might be for our lives. But I know God is with us, and He is by our side, and He will sustain us. Let's close. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.